Of the entire Sermon on the Mount, no ideas are more frequently alluded to than the ones that follow. An eye for an eye, a turn the other cheek, or go the extra mile. These colorful expressions are still a part of our English language, whether you are saved or not. For some people, these three statements, along with others, are the essence of Christianity. We may also note that no part of the Sermon on the Mount has been so misinterpreted and misapplied as these few verses, 38 through 42. It has been suggested and interpreted that these verses mean that Christians are to be pious doormats. In other words, they're to take no stand against any evil whatsoever. These verses have been used to promote pacifism. They have been used to object to military service. They have been used to support lawlessness. They have been used to support anarchy and a host of other positions that these verses simply do not support. It is always then an important principle in Bible study to remember the context in which a passage appears. And if we hear these words, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and turn the other cheek and go the extra mile out of their context, we'll always fall into great danger. And that was the problem of the scribes and Pharisees. We have repeatedly noticed the context of Jesus' words in His exposition of the real meaning of the law of God. In these verses, we have the Lord's fifth illustration of the way in which His interpretation of the Mosaic law is contrasted with the perversion of the scribes and Pharisees. Remember that Christ is not putting Himself against the Mosaic law. He is not inculcating a superior spirituality. He is, as He has been many times over here, defining the righteousness that is demanded of His followers, which was more excellent than that which was taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. And how did He go about it? Well, first of all, He exposed their error. Ye have heard. Remember the significance of that statement. You did not have the ability to read in your own language, but you've heard, and this is what you have come to understand the law of God as meaning. But I say unto you, and those words then, after exposing their error, He expounds the spirituality of the law. With that in mind, the best procedure for us to adopt again is the threefold division of the matter that we have used in the consideration of some of these previous illustrations. We're going to look first of all at the principle of the Mosaic law, then the perversion of the rabbinic tradition, and we'll end with the perspective on divine truth. First of all, the principle of the Mosaic law. Notice verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. That is a direct quotation from the Old Testament that appears no fewer than three times. Let me give to you the three appearances. Exodus 21. Between verse 23 and 25, it is a little bigger. Let me read it to you. Then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The second appearance is in Leviticus 24. Again, it is much bigger than an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Leviticus 24, 17 through 20. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And in the third reference, Deuteronomy 19 and 21. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Now when you put these three references together, this simple principle that is emerging is, the law requires punishment exactly to match the crime. Don't lose sight of that fact. Simply put, the law here is requiring that punishment exactly match the crime. In the law of Moses, the principle of punishment to match the crime had two basic purposes. First of all, it curtailed further crime. Notice Deuteronomy 19 again. I'll read from verse 18. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And notice these words. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here, what the living God is saying through His Word? He's saying when the punishment exactly matches the crime, it will largely avert evil. Why? Because when you hear what? When you hear that if a man kills, he will be killed. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When you recognize that the punishment is exactly as the crime, well, men will hear and they will fear and they will henceforth commit no more such evil among you. Friends, if that were adopted into our legal system today, we'd not have the near anarchy prevailing in the judicial system that we have. Arthur Pink made this tremendous observation. He said, magistrates were never ordained of God for the purpose of reforming reprobates or pampering degenerates, but to be His instruments for the preserving law and order, and that by being a terror to evil. The whole idea of civil justice is that the justice of the judicial system will be a terror against men for doing evil. Romans 3:13-3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but they are a terror to evil workers. Arthur Pink went on to make this observation. The justice and holiness of God has been pushed into the background, and a God that loves everybody thrust into the foreground. Now watch what he says. In consequence, the mass of churchgoers no longer fear God. For the past 50 years, the vast majority of pulpits have maintained a guilty silence on eternal punishment, so that few now have any dread of the wrath that is to come. He starts then with the pulpit. And he says in the last 50 years, and this goes back into the beginning of the 1900s, and so we can say for the last 106 years, that eternal punishment, there has been a guilty silence in the pulpits. What does he say? This sick sentimentality regulated the pulpit until it dominated the pew. And this evil leaven has so spread that it now permeates the whole nation. The inevitable outcome has been the breakdown of discipline in the home and the creation of a public opinion that is mawkish and spineless. And friends, you know that's exactly what's happened. For instead of evildoers, wrongdoers being afraid of the judicial system today is afraid of the wrongdoer. And instead of children being afraid of the discipline of parents, we've got parents now that are afraid of their children. And it can all be traced back to this very thing, the holy law of God. When punishment no longer is exactly suitable to the crime, there's going to be an increase. And that's what we see in this nation today. The crime statistics are going through the roof. Because like Mr. Pink said, we've got men who are being looked after or pampered, degenerates being pampered, and reprobates seeking to be reformed. And so the first thing we recognize then, that when punishment exactly matches the crime, that will curtail further crime. The second reason for this law that God enacted in His Old Testament would be that it would prevent excessive punishment based on personal vengeance and angry retaliation. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That statement prevents excessive punishment. Now, unfortunately, we're all familiar with this. We're all guilty. If any harm is done to us, immediately the natural instinct is to head back, and not only to head back, but to head harder. You don't need to teach your children that. Your little daughter or son whacked the other one in the face. Why? Because, well, she looked at me wrongly. If she looks at me wrong, I'm going to hit her. By the children's cartoons that you and I have grown up watching. And you've got there those men, one Bugs Bunny pulls out the gun, another man pulls out a bigger gun, and bigger and bigger. That natural instinct is within this desire that we have for revenge. Selfish overreaction is the natural response of the sinful human nature. And we're tempted to get more than even. And because that human vengeance is never ever satisfied with justice. So from our earliest days, then we crave for revenge. Well, that tendency was manifesting itself in the children of Israel. This eye for eye, tooth for tooth, then is a principle of justice, because justice never is excessive in its demands. Punishment was to match, but not to exceed, the harm done by the offense itself. And so again, there is to be a correspondence between the crime and punishment. Now the problem is, in understanding this, as people have taken this to be guidelines for their own personal retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, you've got to go back to the three Old Testament references and recognize that in each of the three Pentateuch accounts, that which prescribes an eye for an eye, it's got to do with the civil justice system. You see, punishment was sometimes carried out by the victim. But the trial and the sentencing were always the responsibility of the duly appointed judges or a large representative body of citizens. In other words, this enactment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it was not given to the individual, but rather to the judges who were responsible for law and order amongst the individuals. You know that the system of judges was set up amongst the children of Israel. And when disputes and matters arose, people had to take them to the responsible authorities for judgment. That tells us then that in no instance in the Old Testament was any individual ever allowed to take the law into their own hands and apply it personally. So as we're looking here at the Mosaic law, let me sum it up like this. The principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it is first of all a just law. And we read about the New Testament. Galatians 6 and 7, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It was not only a just law, it was a merciful law. This statute curbed the demanding of a life for an eye, or a limb for a tooth. It was thirdly a peaceful and a useful law for the whole of society. It was designed, as many of God's laws, to protect the weak against the strong, the peaceful from the lovers of violence. It was calculated to remove evil and to produce that which was good. So that's the Mosaic law in a nutshell. Let's move on then and consider the perversion of the rabbinic tradition. The perversion of the rabbinic tradition. Well, as far as the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees is concerned, their main trouble was that they tended to ignore entirely the fact that this statement was given for judges only. They made it a matter for personal application. Let's just stop there and recognize the danger. We've got men in ministries today that are taking the Word of God and making personal application where personal application is not warranted. And they're coming up with marvelous systems and schemes and principles. Every one of them that seems to have scriptural proof. But friends, whenever you take a commandment out of its context or misapply the Word of God, it becomes a tremendous dangerous thing. You will find that the vast majority of cults and isms, and as my teacher said, spasms, has come from this country. And almost every one of them has scriptural origin. Where they took a Word of God and twisted and tweaked, and now they can appeal saying, well, this is a scriptural. But you know that it is nowhere near it. And so these scribes and Pharisees then took this matter that was given for the judges only and made it a matter of personal application. Not only had they regarded it in their typical legalistic fashion, but they made it a right and a duty that you must have an eye for an eye and you must have a tooth for a tooth. You see, to them it was something to be insisted, not something which should be restrained. What do I mean? I mean, instead of interpreting the command as a limit on punishment, they took it conveniently and used it as a mandate for vengeance. You have got to get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Each man then was permitted, in effect, to become his own judge, his own jury, and his own executioner. God's law was turned into individual license. The civil justice was perverted to personal revenge. And in yet another instance, then, we see the self-centered, self-asserted righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees making a disaster of God's holy law. God's word is taken out of context, it will result in the most heretical interpretations. So we've looked at the Mosaic law as it stands. And here's a brief description then of the perversion of the rabbinic tradition. Let's move on thirdly to consider the perspective on divine truth. We'll begin at verse 39. But I say unto you, how refreshing it is that we can go back again to the truth as declared by the Son of God. Thankfully, we can break through all the years of distortion and know again that the Son of God, when He speaks with words that are as gold, purified seven times. Every word is weighty and comes with tremendous significance. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Those are hard words. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that these words, resist not evil, are often debated, frequently misunderstood, and always the cause of much confusion. One man took those words to imagine that we're not to restrain any evil. He therefore pictured a society where there were no civil magistrate, where there were no police officers, where there were no laws, and imagined that if we resisted not evil, let evil just run to its natural course, that all would be well. You can appreciate that that led a man to great depression later in life, and he ended up repudiating everything that he had first taught. Many a Christian pacifist has taken this verse, resist not evil. Many a Christian socialist has argued his case from this verse. Some have suggested that these words can be taken and must be taken without restriction, so that we're never to restrain or resist evil. But that cannot be the case, because Jesus Christ and His apostles opposed evil with every means and every resource. We're commanded to resist the devil, the very father of evil. Paul resisted Peter, you remember, in the church. Why? Because Peter was compromising. Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. This resist not evil has got nothing to do then with church censures or standing in a pulpit and making a judgment of another man's ministry who might be guilty of compromise. Again, you've got to take these words in their context. When you don't take them in the context, you get yourself into problems questioning whether a government should exercise non-resistance. Some men have said that you resist not evil, that we're to do away with military, do away with weapons. But that surely would contradict Romans 13 and 4. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he, that is the civil magistrate, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And 1 Peter 2:13, that the civil magistrate is sent by God for the punishment of evildoers. How are we to understand these words, resist not evil? They are to be understood in context. And what's the context? It is that which the Pharisees were guilty of, personal retaliation. So it's personal retaliation. Jesus is speaking of personal resentment, a personal spite, personal vengeance. And he says that vengeful retaliation has no place in society at large, much less among those who belong to Jesus Christ. Let me give to you that principle over in the book of Romans. Romans 12 and verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Romans 12 and 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Romans 12 and 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the principle the Lord is establishing here then is non-retaliation in personal affairs. But that we might understand that, he selects four illustrations of this very principle. And each illustration Christ uses is a basic human right. Let me explain. Never before has society been more concerned about rights than in the day in which we live. Movements have been developed about civil rights, about women's rights, about children's rights, about workers' rights, about prisoners' rights, about homosexuals' rights, and on and on. And as a nation, we idolize the hero who stands up, no matter who he may offend. This self-interested, the Lord would have us know, this self-interested, self-protecting spirit characterizes fallen man. And when a man is found to possess inordinate concern for his own rights, he will at the same time express inordinate selfishness. And when our supreme concern is getting and keeping what we think is rightfully ours, then whoever or whatever gets in our way becomes expendable, including the law. And so in the context then of rights, the Lord introduces four illustrations, each one a basic human right. And he presses then this principle of non-retaliation in personal affairs. Let's look first of all at the right for dignity. As human beings, we have the right to be treated with basic dignity, respect, and consideration. We are made in the image of God. But notice what the Lord says in Matthew's Gospel 5 and verse 39, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." If anybody comes up to you and slaps you on the cheek, well, you are to turn the other cheek as well. You've got to recognize that among the Jews, a slap or other striking in the face was among the most demeaning and contemptuous acts. To strike someone somewhere else might cause more harm. But a slap in the face, in that culture, I believe even to this day, was an attack against one's honor, and it was considered a terrible indignity. Consider then the dishonor it was to the Son of God that he should have been slapped in the face. To strike someone on the right cheek was a vicious, angry reaction. But what does the Lord say? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. Now, is this to be carried out literally? I want to see some of you downtown Boston tomorrow. And some drunk gets off the street and slaps you in the face. Are you commanded of the Son of God to turn the other cheek also? Friends, it's the spirit of the law that Christ is emphasizing. And if you notice, Christ is not so much emphasizing what we should do. He's rather emphasizing what we should not do. Because what's the natural reaction? Turning the other cheek symbolizes the non-avenging, non-retaliatory, humble, and gentle spirit that is to characterize kingdom citizens. Now apply that. How often do you and I breathe with vengeance, at least with revenge, when we are insulted, or when we have been maligned, or when we have been treated with contempt, or when we've been cut off in the car on the way to work? My, there's vengeance, and it comes so quickly. Friends, when you are attacked in this way, how often even in our English idiom do we talk about a slap in the face? And that action was a slap in the face. The natural desire is to get right back. The Lord says here that yes, you have a right to dignity. But sometimes for the cause of Christ, you have a right to place that dignity upon the altar of Christ's obedience. And when someone attacks your dignity, you are not to defend your right. Do you know who I am? No, you're not to defend your right by retaliation. Rather, you're to leave the protection and the defense of your dignity in God's hands, knowing And one day we will live and reign with Him in His kingdom and in great glory. What an example we have in the Son of God when He was slapped and buffeted, when they nailed Him. And He cried, "Into Thy hands I commit, Lord, not only my spirit," but in His silence, did He not also commit His dignity and the vindication of His name? "Vengeance is mine," God has said, "I will repay." And so, child of God, we've got to recognize then with this human right of dignity that we're to be non-retaliatory in our personal affairs. Notice the second illustration used. It is the illustration of security. Verse number 40, "And," recognized by that word that the context and the meaning, and the illustration continues, "And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Let him take away, first of all, the coat. What is the coat? The coat was a kind of tunic that was worn as an undergarment. The cloak was an outer garment that also served as a blanket at night. Most people owned one cloak and perhaps two coats. And a person had no money. They had no possessions. A court would often require the fine or the judgment to be paid by the clothing. The Lord says here, the attitude of a kingdom citizen, one who is truly righteous, he should be willing to surrender even his cloak, that extremely valuable garment, rather than cause offense. The Lord's saying here that if you are guilty and a legal judgment is brought fairly against you for a certain amount, we should not be willing only to offer that which has been brought against us, but more. Why? So that in giving more we might show regret for any wrong that we have done. And we might demonstrate that we're not resentful against the one who has so sued us. It's better, the Lord would say, have us know, to be defrauded than to be resentful. Friends, as I look at that again, I'm reminded of the passage just a few verses back, verse 23. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." Not if you've got a problem against the brother, but if you even perceive that he has got a matter against you, then go and make sure of that friendship. And here you've got the same type of thing. Make sure of yourself. Go that extra step to make sure of yourself that you're not causing offense. That's the righteousness that is demanded of kingdom dwellers. Friends, that's the righteousness of Christ. And move on and consider the third basic human right. It is the right of liberty. And we read down then in the next verse. Verse 41, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." So much of the understanding of this passage is in understanding the customs in the day. Roman law gave a Roman soldier the right to force a civilian to carry his pack for a million, which is a Roman mile. It is a little less than our modern mile. The law, of course, was designed by the Romans to relieve the soldier, but as you can expect, it caused great inconvenience to the civilians. Here you are with your family on the way out of town to visit relatives, perhaps in an adjacent town, and you are compelled by a Roman soldier to carry his pack 1 mile. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. Here he comes. Look the other way. Make sure you don't see him. Well, it was not only a great inconvenience, but it was even more despicable that it was the oppressed that made the Jews carry the equipment, and they were carrying the weapons of their oppressors. You see, the Romans were occupying their land. It would have been one thing had it been a Jewish soldier. And now you've got the occupying force. It would be like asking an Iraqi insurgent to carry a U.S. pack for a mile. That would be totally without reason. But that's the right that they had. Outside then of combat, the Roman soldier was probably never more hated than when he forced someone to carry his pack. As the Lord Jesus say, even if you should have to carry such a despised burden, that you're to carry it not only willingly, but with generosity of spirit. When you are forced and compelled, you know that word compel? It's the same word that is used of Simon of Cyrene, who is compelled of the Roman forces to carry the cross. When you are compelled to carry that pack a mile, go willingly. And in doing so, you are not only being obedient to the Lord, but you are testifying of the righteousness of Christ. Knowing that in Him we have a dearer freedom that the world can never ever take from us. Friends, there are 1,000 applications that I will leave for the Spirit of God to apply to your hearts. But let's consider a few. There may be an instance where you feel obliged to help someone. And by the phone rings, you think to yourself, oh no. Just like the Roman soldier. And then you get to thinking, well, he's never really helped me. In fact, the last time I helped so-and-so, they didn't even say thank you. The last time such-and-such did that, man, I thought that I was really wasting my time. I have a right to liberty. You're infringing upon my time. We don't say those things, but let's be honest, that's what we're thinking. The Lord says here that if you see someone who is genuinely in need, that we're not to feel obliged to help them, but we are to go the second mile. Oh, may God give us the Spirit of Christ then that would minister grace so freely, even as the Son of God. Thank God, our Lord is one who gives exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we ask for a blessing, He confers upon us so much more. When we ask Him for saving mercy, He grants us all the covenant blessings in Christ. When we ask Him, oh God, will You speak to my soul? He floods our hearts with goodness. He smothers us with the kisses of His mouth. And then will you look with me fourthly? An illustration here of this non-retaliation in personal matters to the basic human right of property. In verse 42 of chapter 5, it says, we are to give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Not only is revenge a characteristic of fallen human nature, but possessiveness is another. We dislike giving up, even temporarily, things that belong to us. Again, look at your children. There may be 3 children in a room. And there may be a toy lying there that right now nobody's playing with. In fact, that toy may not have been played with for months. But woe to the person who goes over and picks up that toy if it does not belong to them. All of a sudden there is within that other child, the one who perhaps was given that as a birthday gift, that's mine! Well, in all fairness, we do have a right to keep that which we possess. But again, that right should be placed upon the altar of obedience if it's required of us. Are we required to respond to every foolish, selfish request made of us? It says here, give to him that asketh thee. Again, downtown Boston, you're going to find people on the streets. They're going to ask of you everything. I think we've got to recognize sometimes to give a person what he wants is not a need, or something that he does not need is to him a disservice rather than doing him any good. Working with the street people in Vancouver, I often recognize to give those street people money. It's not an act of mercy. You give them a meal, that's an act of mercy, but to give them money is essentially to fuel many of their habits that are destroying their souls. When we were in Toronto, we walked by a man who, I guess, got tired of asking for money to live. He said, who has spare change for marijuana? I suppose at least he was being honest. But the matter is, many times we're going to be given foolish and selfish requests. They'll be made of us. But if the person asking has a genuine need, give to him that asketh thee. The Lord is speaking here of that generosity that genuinely wants to meet the other person's need. In that light, let me ask you, is there someone within the realm of your friends, your family members in this congregation that you know is in tremendous need? A child of God, it may mean you giving of your own. But that's the Spirit of Christ. And as we conclude this evening, and as we look at the composite picture then with these four illustrations, all driving home this one point, non-retaliation in personal exchanges. The only person who I know that is non-defensive, non-revengeful, never bearing a grudge, has no spite in his heart, is the person who has died unto himself. To fight for one's personal rights is to prove that self is still on the throne. The believer who is faithful to Christ lives for Him. And if necessary, he dies for Him. The Lord would have us know it's impossible to live for self and to live for Christ at the same time. But whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. George Mueller wrote in his personal memoirs, "There was a day when George Mueller died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, his preferences and his tastes and his will. I died to the world, to its approval and its censure. I died to the approval or the blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." That's the spirit that Jesus is teaching in this passage. It is a spirit that all men fail to possess apart from saving grace. It is the spirit of Abraham when he gave the best land to his nephew Lot. It is the spirit of Joseph who embraced and kissed his brothers that had so terribly treated him. It is the spirit that would not let David take advantage of the opportunity to take the life of Saul, who was then seeking his life. It was the spirit of Stephen, who prayed for those that were stoning him to death. Friends, it is in the final analysis the spirit of the living Christ. And when you look then at the law of God, and you recognize, my, what a lofty, majestical document it is. But when you look at the law of God and all of its majesty at the same time, you're looking at the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us who receive that righteousness by faith. Remember what this illustration is all about. If you'll ever get to heaven, you're going to need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Because if you have a righteousness that has been dulled or dumbed down to that level, you'll in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Thank God where we all fall short and breathe vengeance and retaliation. We can appeal to the righteousness of Jesus Christ as it is revealed and manifest in this passage. And that we can know for certain that when that same Spirit of Christ dwells within us, and when we begin to die unto self and to live unto Christ, all these things that we've discussed will be a part of our daily living. May God grant it for His namesake. May God grant it that the world around us will see the righteousness of Christ even as it is manifest in the people of God on earth.